Amen. All right. Just want to say thank you once again for everybody being here. And I'm going to hand this off to somebody. You just set it with your stuff. Thank you, sir. Strange pulpit. Not that it's strange in a bad way, just different. So anyway, okay. So, and I just also want to just take the time to thank Brother Justin and his wife, Emily, for all their hard work and for stepping up and just taking on the challenge of leading a church. It's not an easy job. So, and then, of course, Brother Matt and his wife, Miss Rachel, and they've sacrificed a lot to make this thing happen. So I just want to say thank you for everything that they did to set everything up. And are we having some feedback issues? Is that what's going on? This is off, though, right? Okay. Is it okay? Is it still ringing? No, okay. All right. I'm tone deaf, so you can tell when I sing. But anyway, so let's look down at our Bibles here. Verse number 1 in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Are we still having some feedback stuff here? You can just switch me off and I can go to this if it's, you know, just try to adjust it. All right. Did you put me on the mic or? Oh, lapel's still on. Okay. All right. Sorry. That's the thing about starting a new church and all the new sound system and stuff. It just takes a while to kind of, yeah, let's see, it's still doing it again. Let's just switch it off. Work on that later. Can you? We good? Okay. I'll just try not to move around a lot. But anyway, so those verses are very powerful verses. The title of my sermon this morning is the SFBC, or Sure Foundation Baptist Church, Motor Speedway. Now, this city is famous for the Indianapolis 500, and that's a race that's held here every year, of course, if you were from around here, probably from whatever distance. It's a very famous race, and it's known all throughout the world, and about 325,000 people cram into that speedway there and watch people race around a track, going in circles, left-hand turns for, it's 500 miles, right? That's why it's called the 500. But I kind of wanted to compare, you know, driving in a race or the motor speedway and kind of just kind of compare that with how church life should be for us and the things that we could think about when we start this new church, maybe where your mindset should be. And I just thought it'd be interesting because I did a tour of the speedway when I was here last time. I wanted to go to the Pacers game last night, but I was too tired. But I went to the speedway. Me and Brother Justin went on a tour, and I'd never seen it before, obviously. And they call it the Brickyard because it used to be laid in brick or whatever. But it's got some pretty cool history to it and things like that. But the Bible refers a lot to athletic competitions, especially in Paul's epistles. He likes to seems like he was a sports fan. And there goes my other distraction. I'm sorry about that. It's like 7:30 in the morning or something where I live. So anyway, so sorry for all the distractions. Anyway, but in Paul's epistles, it seems like he's a sports fan because he brings up races and fighting and different types of things. And I'm not an expert on racing by a long shot. I've never actually watched a full race on television ever in my life. I've watched a couple highlights here and there when Jeff Gordon was like at his in his prime, which was a long time ago. He was kind of like the Michael Jordan of racing there for a while. But I think that, you know, obviously a lot of people don't like him. But is that true? Like, people don't like Jeff Gordon? Yep. Do you even know who Jeff Gordon is? Okay. I'm dating myself here. But I don't even think he's an IndyCar racer. So it's, you know, anyway. But I'm not an expert, obviously, on racing. But I do think it's a cool comparison to the Christian life. And in Hebrews chapter 12, 1, it puts the race of the Christian in perspective for us. You see how it says that we need to run the race with patience. So let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So every person in this room, you know, obviously just as a human being, our race starts when we first are born in this planet, and then when we die, the race is over. But as Christians, you know, whatever age that you become a Christian, there's also another race. It's that Christian race, and you're trying to, you know, live the best Christian life that you can in this world before it, you know, because that race, that deadline, that finish line is going to be when you die also in the Lord on this earth. So, and when it says there's a great witness, there's great witnesses compassed about, I think of a circle, and a racetrack is kind of just like a big circle with a bunch of turns. I mean, obviously, different tracks look different, but there's a lot of spectators watching people race around these tracks, right? And you can't really catch all the angles, and it's so big that you know, depend on where you sit, that's the best seat. I mean, that's kind of what I perceived when I was there. But the Bible says in Hebrews 12:1, it says, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And whether we realize this or not, there's people that are up in heaven that are watching what we're doing also. That's what it says, right? That we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. There's people that came before us that are probably cheering us on. And maybe you're their favorite racer. And they're like, yeah, get those people saved. Yeah, you know, I mean, I don't know. But it says they're compassed about us. That means they're encircled about us and they're watching what we do. Obviously, God is watching what we do, and that's more important than anything. But, you know, Paul's talking about this race, and he brings this compassed about by the cloud of witnesses. People are watching what we're doing, and even people on this earth are watching what we're doing. So the race that we run is really important, and how we run that race is going to make or break a lot of things in our life, in the Christian life, and sometimes we're going to fail. Sometimes, you know, we're going to, you know, have a flat tire, or we're going to, you know, maybe hopefully not completely crash and total the car, because then it's over, right? But our goal is to finish the race. We're to run the race with patience. Now, in race car driving, that's not really so much a thing, you know, but there are patient moments that they have to do when they're doing their maneuvers around people. And again, I'm not an expert. I just saw, you know, some stupid movies about it, and it's probably not realistic at all. But like Talladega Nights, and that's definitely not one that you would judge your racing by. But anyway, so but our life as a Christian is like kind of like an IndyCar race, just a lot slower. But we go in circuits of life also, don't we? We go around in circles, and it's like every year there's a new year. Every year there's new seasons that we go through. And we have our seasons, and we have, you know, our race is not 500 miles. Our race is however many years we're on this earth. And like racing time, at times we're moving fast. But around the corners, they have to slow down, don't they? So there's times in the Christian life where we pedal to the metal, put the nitrous in or whatever, and then we hit it. But sometimes it's good to throttle back. You know, it says to, you know, that it's to run your race with patience. Because if you're a sprinter, or, you know, I'll just put it in perspective of someone that's just running a foot race, which is probably what Paul's talking about, or a chariot race or something. But if you think about that, if you're running a long distance, you don't sprint the whole time. You have to pace yourself and realize what your pace is. And if you've ever trained for running before, you know that you can't just sprint the whole way and think you're going to win, because you're going to gas out, and then you're going to not finish the race. So, and if you don't make a pit stop in a car, your tires aren't going to get fixed. You know, whatever else that they do, you know, they run in there with the jacks and change all the tires and all that stuff. And if you don't maintenance yourself, if you don't maintenance your life as a Christian, then, you know, the car is going to be having some problems. So I kind of picture, really, ultimately, we're following the driver. The real driver of our church is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's behind the wheel. And I would say, and I'm not trying to like be blasphemous or anything, but like the power of the Holy Spirit might be the car that he's driving. Okay. So Jesus had a lot of, you know, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we as Christians also are supposed to follow and emulate Jesus Christ, right? And so we want to get in there and you know, follow Christ and try to emulate his life and how he lived his life and to keep his commandments and do what he said. So if we want to run the best race, we look at the person that ran it before us, right? Look at verse number 2. In the text it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So he authored it. He finished it. He's the one that did it. And for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he did the victors. He got the victory and showed the way for us to go forward. Now, again, but I can picture also, you know, because obviously we're supposed to be like Christ, so we also are in our own spiritual race. And of course, if you're saved today, the power of the Holy Spirit, you should have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life too. Everybody gets the Spirit of God when you get saved. That's just how it works. And he seals us unto the day of redemption. But Jesus Christ, he not only authored and finished for us, he finished the race for us, but he also set the track record. You know, there's nobody's going to beat that record. He did it better than anybody else, flawlessly. And if you're looking at it in terms of racing, you know, and his car had max power. It was faster than Ferrari and whoever else makes these fast cars. But again, I'm not an expert in that, so I'm not. People are like, Pastor Thompson, Ferrari's not the fastest car. I know the Mustang is, but just made in America, baby. No, I'm just kidding. But let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So once we start the Christian race, you know, we do have a responsibility to, you know, we want to get sin out of our life, which is, you know, while you're turning there, I'm just going to mention this real quickly, that we're supposed to lay aside every weight, because weight is going to hold you down. So whatever's holding you back from living the Christian life and from running that race, you got to get rid of that. You got to, and we need to start getting rid of the things that are going to hold us back. And that could be sin, but it could just be other things in life that are stopping you from serving the Lord with all your might and winning that race. But it does say, in the sin which doth so easily beset us. And if you're already a sinner, you already have problems. But, you know, to lay aside we have to learn to lay aside sin to serve the Lord better. And that's just a fact. And so the more weight you have on when you're racing or running a race, or driving in a race, you know, I'm sure that they spec all that stuff out. This is exactly how much you have to weigh when you're driving the car this year. And, you know, this is, you can't have your soda pop in the middle. I don't know what they do, but I'm sure that they have all that stuff spec'd out. They have the weights all checked out. So we as Christians also don't want to have that weight and that sin. And so we need to get the sin out of our life as we start to run the race. And, you know, the only way you're going to do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that's the advantage that we have. You know, unsaved people can quit smoking. Unsaved people can quit drinking. Unsaved people can stop doing certain sins. But you're never going to have the power that a Christian would have to defeat sin because of the power of the Spirit. Now, are we ever going to be perfect and sinless? Not until Jesus comes back. And then we'll get, you know, then we really will have the Ferrari bodies, right? You know, we'll have the bodies, you know, and actually better than that, because it'll never run out of gas. I mean, we're going to be immortal. That's what the Bible teaches, right? So Luke chapter 9 says, in verse 59, it says, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me to first go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So Jesus isn't into our excuses. He's just like, well, my dad died. He's like, let the dead bury their dead. I mean, that's pretty harsh. But he's making a point here, you know, whatever's that weight is that's besetting you, because all these people kind of have legitimate reasons to, you know, not run that, you know, to not follow right away. But I think that God wants us, this passage is showing us that God wants us to start right away. And he wasn't even, you know, he was like, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And it says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. So he just wants to say goodbye to his family. I mean, is that so much to ask? What's Jesus say? And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, it's not saying that you're not saved, or if you don't follow me right away, you're not saved. It's just saying, hey, you got to be able to forsake all that you have to follow Christ, and that's a price that some people are just not willing to pay. Turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Because don't you think if you're a professional athlete, and I'm just going to, I like to use sports as these for instance, because athletes have to give up a lot of stuff in order to be the best. And I'm not saying that's what we should do. I'm just saying to be a Christian, sometimes we have to give up a lot of stuff to be the best Christians we can be. Now look at Luke chapter 14, verse 25. It says, "And there were multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that verse probably bothers a lot of people. I don't think that he's necessarily saying that, you know, you have to hate them like you would hate like a homo or something, right? But I'm talking about, I think he's talking about your love for me should seem like hate to anybody else that would interfere with that. God's supposed to be number one in our life. The Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be number one, and that is above father, mother, children, anything else. And so we're supposed to follow him, you know, no matter what. And it says, verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and count the cost, whether ye have sufficient to finish it?" And he's making a point here. When you become a Christian, you know, you have to count the cost of being a Christian. And sometimes people aren't willing to pay that cost, and that's why a lot of people get out of church and things like that. But to come to this church, you know, you do have to count the cost, because it's going to cost you some extra gas money if you're living from out of town. It's going to cost you some extra time that you're not used to spending. If you didn't already have a great church that you were going to, or if you're just not, you know, maybe you just weren't going to church at all, then, you know, you got to count the cost of what it's going to take to be a member of this church, because sometimes it's going to cost you. And, you know, sometimes we have to sacrifice in order to be the best Christians that we can be. You know, and being out of church is not really an option. We all should be attending church. Well, I'll get to that here in a minute here. But it says, "Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him." And the same thing's going to happen to you when you, you know, when you get saved and you go to all your family members and you try to get them all saved and you're just like on fire. And then they watch you. They just think, "Oh, he's just going through that little church thing. You know, let him, he'll come back. He'll come back." And when you fail, that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to mock you. "Oh, I thought you were a church person. You know, oh, what are you drinking that beer? I thought you said that alcohol was wicked." You know, we don't want to fall from our steadfastness, folks. We have to maintain our walk with Christ, because if you don't finish the race, if you just kind of jump out of the Christian life and start living and going back to Egypt, then what's going to happen is you're going to get mocked by your family, by your friends, and everybody else that you said, "Oh, I'm a strong Christian, I'm this, I'm that." And so the point is to finish it, right? So let's go to Titus chapter 3, verse 8. So when I'm likening, and again, I don't want to sound blasphemous, but in racing, there's this thing called the pit. And the pit is not, you know, the pit sounds like the pit of hell, right? But the pit is where the maintenance gets done for the vehicles. So when a car comes in and they're on, you know, they're on a pit stop, you've heard of a pit stop, I'm sure, they drive into that pit stop, and that's when everybody jumps out and starts maintaining the vehicle, right? And I would say that a church is likened unto that, that if you're not in church, then you're going to have a problem with your maintenance, because this church is going to have three services a week, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and then we're going to have a Wednesday night service. And it's really important for us as Christians to get our weekly maintenance. And so if you're not in church or you're skipping church, I mean, you're missing important fellowship, you're missing important friendship, you're missing important edification from the preaching. And, you know, that's more important than you actually realize. So what does a pit crew do? Well, they refuel the car when it comes in, change the tires, help in driver changes if necessary. They're cross-trained to do whatever they need to do as fast as possible. The boss on the site is the crew chief. So that's what I would liken to, like, the pastor or the spiritual leader of the church is the crew chief. And so everybody that's in the church, when we're together, you know, we're in the pit, but not the pit of, obviously, the pit of heaven, right? But it's like the maintenance shop, right? And we have people that work within and do a lot of tasks and chores in the, and there would be the pit crew. So then you have the crew chief who kind of leads, but I'll get into that in a few minutes here. But, you know, we need multiple pit stops, you know, to maintenance ourselves in the Christian life. We can't just go to church once and say, oh, I went to church once. You know, that's not going to help you. But what a race, they're going around and around the track, right? So every single week you should be going around, and then, you know, after a certain amount of laps, I'm not sure how much that is, but they do have to stop and take a maintenance check, right? So, and you're going to get that when you come to church via preaching, via encouragement, via an edification of the fellow believers, and worshiping and praising the Lord. Because really, it's all about the Lord. That's why we're here today. That should not be lost in this message at all. But we're here to praise the Lord and to thank Him. You know, His mercy endureth forever. His goodness to us. You know, we can't thank Him enough. I mean, the great gift of salvation is something that we should always be thankful for. And it's an unspeakable gift that we've gotten. So we need fellowship with believers, too. You think, well, that's not a big deal. I can just watch on YouTube. You know, the problem with that, though, is, I think that watching sermons on social media is good, but there's nothing like actually being here in the services and being with God's people and being encouraged to be together. But I wanted to, I preached this before, I preached it not too long ago, but I really hold to this thought that there's four areas in our life where we have to get, you know, in our daily lives that we have to do to balance out. Now, when your car has that sensor, it goes, you know, nowadays they have sensors. You used to have to listen, you know, when the tire was flat or whatever. But now they have sensors, and when that sensor goes off, you start freaking out, right? Because you're like, oh, man, I got a nail on my tire or something. But tires are supposed to be balanced and rotated on a certain amount, you know, every certain amount of miles, I think. And they also have to be filled to a certain level. And if your tires are out of balance, that means your car's not going to drive right. So in a race, obviously, you know, picturing that as the Christian race, that, you know, if you're, all that stuff's out of balance, then you're going to not be balanced in one of those areas. If you have, like, less tire pressure in one tire than all the other tires, your car's not going to drive right. So everything should be maintenanced in our lives. So, and I would say, go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And one fatal flaw that they did when they started put this church together, they forgot to put a clock in the back for me to look at. And so that's a mistake with Pastor Thompson. But anyway, Joshua chapter 1, verse number 8, the Bible says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all, to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So one of the things that I think that you need to have to maintenance your spiritual life is to read your Bible daily. You can't just not read your Bible and think that you're going to be spiritual that day at all. And the Bible actually says, thou shalt, you know, meditate therein day and night. This is Joshua talking to the children of Israel. This is something we should be doing. We should be reading the Bible. And we had a Bible challenge at our church, and we've been doing that since we were Verity Vancouver. But it's good to read the Bible, you know, that much for a month. But obviously, you might not be able to keep that pace in your daily life. But at least read some. At least read the Bible once a year and make sure that you're reading it daily, because you don't want that out of balance. The next thing, go ahead, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. You want to be successful, read your Bible. And these aren't really in a particular order, but you want to be successful, go to church. You want to be a balanced Christian, go to church. When? Whenever the doors are open. Whenever you obviously some people are 3 hours away. I don't expect you to show up here on a Wednesday night unless maybe you're on vacation or something. But I'm talking about the people that live here that are local to this area. Hey, try to be here on Wednesday night. Try to be here on Wednesday night. And because the more church you go to, the better off you're going to be. Look at Hebrews 10:24. It says, "And let us consider one another to provoke." So what are we supposed to be doing? Why is he saying this? Well, because we're supposed to consider other people. No, Jesus died saving others. Jesus thought about others besides himself. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, it's okay to just skip church. But it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So part of the purpose of coming to church and coming together, and when people see your face, they're like, oh, hey, they're at church. You know, that's encouraging to me. And you can talk about things that you're reading about in the Bible, or you can talk about soul winning, or whatever you want to talk about. But we got to provoke and consider other people and to provoke them to love and good works. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So is it a command of God to assemble together or not? Is that what the Bible says? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Because some people have the manner. And manner is like a habit. So some people have a habit of forsaking church. They have a habit of forsaking the assembling. And some people have that manner, but it says, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So does it say go to church more as you see the day approaching or less? More. So we're supposed to go to church more as we see the day approaching. What day is it talking about? The day of Christ, the day that Christ returns. You know, we should go to church more and not less. And what does this world need? They need more church, not less. People are so concerned about, you know, what's going to happen in the White House. Well, we need to be concerned more about what's happening in the church house. Amen. And we need to consider other people besides ourselves, because if you're not here, it discourages other people. You might not think it, but after a while, they're like, well, how come so-and-so never comes to church anymore? And it's just like, well, you know, they just don't find it important. Something else is more important. And, you know, don't let that be your manner. I think that as this church is beginning, you know, try your best to be here at every service if you can. So the first thing you need to do to maintain your spiritual life and to make sure your race car is running right is to read your Bible daily, day and night. Go to church when the doors are open. And the other thing is pray daily. The Bible says pray without ceasing. Now you're like, well, that's impossible, Pastor Thompson. Well, maybe that's not what it means in reality. Maybe it just means without quitting. Don't quit your prayer life. Don't just pray every time something's going bad in your life, and you never pray when something's going good. Or you never thank God for the things that he does for you. And so that should be a daily thing. In Psalm 55, verse 17, you can turn there if you want, but if not, just listen. It says in Psalm 55, verse 17, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So obviously, maybe you're not here to the point where you're praying three times a day. And I'm not saying pray for 6 hours on your knees like some of these bozo preachers try to claim that they do. Nobody's going to pray on their knees for 6 hours. That's just not possible every day. I mean, come on. I don't believe you. But, you know, when we think that, you know, because, I mean, you don't want to be out of balance. So now, the other thing is we need to go soul winning on a regular basis. And I think that at least a weekly soul winning is what we should be doing. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So our fruit as saved people is to make more trees. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So we want to make and replicate what we already are. If you're already a soul-winning Christian, we want to make other soul-winning Christians. How do you do that? Well, you win souls. It says, he that wins souls is wise. That means you're smart. It's a good thing to do. It's spiritual. And so if you don't do these four things, then your spiritual life is going to be out of balance. I'm not saying that's the only things that we should do, but I just think if you focus on those four things, then your life will be more balanced, your Christian life, and you're not going to be, you know, going around like, if you just have, say you have one flat tire and three full tires, well, you're still out of balance, right? So you don't want to be so out of balance with these other things that you're lacking in another area. Overdoing prayer time. I mean, I'm not saying don't pray, but you could overdo it to the point where you're not doing other things that you should be doing. And just like Bible reading, if you're reading tons of Bible, but you're not actually getting out and applying it, then it's still going to leave you out of balance. If you're not going soul winning, you're going to lose your love for Christ. You know, we're supposed to be doing the first works, which Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That's the first works, right? And if you're, you know, if you're out of balance, then your car isn't going to make it for very long when you're out of balance. Now, so I want to talk about the crew chief. So the crew chief is the pastor or spiritual leader, you know, in my little comparison here today. So the pastor or spiritual leader or the deacon or an evangelist, some ordained man of God, is the crew chief. And he oversees the pit and the pit crew and leads and guides them, coordinating the pit crew and conferring with the driver, analyzes TV broadcasting via flat screen monitors in the pit box. So, you know, the pastor is the overseer and bishop, you know, the bishop, you know, we're supposed to be leading the church and watching over the flock and making sure that everything, that the rules are enforced. And, you know, the really big thing that we're supposed to do is preach the word of God uncensored, unencumbered. We're supposed to preach the word of God no matter what it says, no matter who it hair lips, no matter who it upsets, even if it's the people in our own church. They can't, you know, people love, they love hard preaching until it lands on their doorstep. And then they get all offended and whiny and snivelly. And you know, you got to be prepared to get your toes stepped on every once in a while. Because, you know, you might be rah, 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 and then your sin gets picked on. And look, Brother Justin hopefully isn't going to do this. I would advise him not to do this, but to pick one person to just preach against that week. Because usually they don't show up. That's what happens. But, you know, we shouldn't operate that way. But the Word of God, when you preach it, and when you preach the whole counsel of God, then the Word of God is going to, you know, it's going to sting you at some point. You know, it's going to pick on something that you're not doing right. That's why the Word of God is supposed to be preached. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible can read your mind. The Bible can read your heart. The Bible is so sharp it can cut soul and spirit and divide them asunder. And so it can get into your inward parts, and you know it's a spiritual thing, the Word of God, but it is likened to a sword. And you know, a sword slices. And sometimes it slices you in places that you don't like. But you have to understand, in a church like this, you're going to get preached. Your sins are going to get preached about at some point. So, and I'm entrusting Brother Justin to run this pit stop, run this pit crew while I'm not here. Obviously, I'm going to be monitoring from flat screens from afar. But, you know, I'm the pastor of the church, but I also want you to respect the leadership that's in place here. And no, he's not a pastor. No, he's not an evangelist or anything like that. But that's the plan, that, you know, he is trained and gets that, and that happens. So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13, because I want to make sure that people are treating the leadership right. And, you know, in Hebrews 13, it has three different instances that I really like to go to. And the first one is in verse number 7. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." So let's talk about the pastor. Let's talk about the spiritual leader. It says, "Remember them that have the rule over you." So how should you remember them? Just like think about them and go, "Oh, I just remember you." No, remember them in prayer. Remember them in your prayers. Think good thoughts towards them. You know, don't you hate when people go, thoughts and prayers, or they'll say, "My thoughts are with you." It's like, well, thank you so much. You know, it's doing absolutely nothing. But you're a heathen. He's not listening to you if you're praying anyway. I'm just kidding. But but it says, who's, you know, you have to remember them which have the rule over you. And, you know, the pastor or the spiritual leader has the rule over the church. That's, you know, and this is not a normal setup for most churches. Most churches are deacon-run. They have a deacon board that tells the pastor what he can do and what he can't do. This is a pastor-led church. And so that's the way it is. And if you prefer something else, then go someplace else. There's plenty of churches that you can go to that don't have that model. But that's the model we have. And so it says to follow their faith, considering the end of their conversation. That's talking about their lifestyle, the way they live their life. Skip down to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So it says, remember them. It says, obey them. So if Justin's telling you what color of car to buy, then that's a red flag, right? You know, he shouldn't have that much control. Your personal lives, you know, our job is to get up and preach the word of God and to rule the house of God, okay? And, you know, we can suggest things through preaching, but if you do them or don't do them, that's your choice. You deal with it yourself, and that's between you and God. And, you know, you don't want to have that attitude where only God can judge me. You know, people get those stupid tattoos. You know, he's going to judge you for that tattoo, too. So, but we're supposed to, it says, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. You know, that's what an overseer does. That's what a pastor does. That's what a bishop does. And that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Don't be a pain in the neck to the spiritual leadership here. Don't be a pain in the neck and that purse, that wheel that always has to get greased because you just always have a problem about something. You're upset. You're offended about whatever. And you're just being a problem. You want to be a joy to them, and because you don't want Justin to hate coming here because he has to deal with you every single week. It's like, oh, man. You know, you want to be a blessing to the leadership. Now, look at verse 24. It says, salute them, all them, that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. So, you know, salute is to, you know, say hi, or, you know, that's what we would do today. Shake hands with them or whatever. Don't avoid them because you're mad or bitter about something that they preached. You should, you know, honor your spiritual leadership. You know what? I'll say this from the start. Treat Brother Justin's wife nicely. Treat his family nicely. And you're like, well, why are you saying that? Because usually the people that like to attack, they attack the wife. That's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. And I just noticed it in many different settings. I've noticed it in my own church when we started, that people, and it's usually women, like to pick on the wife of the leader. And I don't want that happening here. If I find out it's happening, I'm going to, you know, come down here and crack some heads. No, I'm just kidding. But I'll crack your skull, you know, spiritually with some preaching. You know, you don't want to make Justin's wife miserable to be here. You want to have her feel welcome and be blessed. And you're like, well, I've never heard of that happening. Trust me, it happens. You know, I've had my wife, you know, walk into a room full of ladies, and then the one wife says hi to everybody else. Oh, hi, how are you doing? And then when my wife walks in, she just like won't even talk to them. It's like, what's that all about? People just get this weird thing with pastors' wives or leadership's wives, and I just want you to be respectful not only to Brother Justin, but also to his family. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. It says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So there are people that are over you in the Lord. That would be the spiritual leader. And to admonish you. That word admonish means to warn or reprimand someone firmly. Advise or urge earnestly. Warn of something to be avoided. It's the job of the spiritual leader to get up and reprimand people, even maybe just in private, but to advise or urge earnestly. You know, it's basically like a warning. It's basically like hard Bible preaching, which is what our church is based upon. Hard preaching, soul winning. I mean, those are the two things that people would say that the new IFB, quote unquote, are famous for, is that they like the hard preaching, but the hard preaching is something that you are going to have to just deal with, and it's the job of the spiritual leader to get up and do that. And like I said, people love sermons where it's ripping on everybody else. The sermons that are the most popular that used to be when they were able to be on YouTube were sermons ripping on fags, sermons ripping on the Jews. They still love those ones. And look, rightly so. But then when it comes to their own issues, they get these little hurt feelers. You know, they're like, ooh. So, you know, like the hard preaching, don't be a candy you-know-what Baptist, and timid and cowardly and sissy and thin-skinned. Because if you're thin-skinned, you're not going to last very long around here. Verse 13 says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So you might not like Justin, like his face, you know. You might want to punch him because of what his face looks like or whatever. But you better esteem him very highly, though. If you don't like, maybe there's something you just don't like about somebody's personality or whatever, but you're still supposed to respect them. You're still supposed to esteem them highly. Why? In love for their work's sake. The work here is going to be hard. And nobody understands what being a spiritual leadership is like until you become a spiritual leader. And it is not always easy. It can be very difficult. Now, getting up and preaching is fun. It's the best part of being a pastor or a spiritual leader. But that's not all we do. You know, when you're taking phone calls about people's marriage falling apart, and you have to, you know, and try to sort out all these crazy family dynamics because divorce is such a rampant thing in our culture, you know, it didn't used to be that way. Pastors are having to deal with situations now that they've probably never had to deal with, you know, at least in this country. So, and without help, without helping the leader, this church is going to fail. And without supporting the leader, this church is going to fail. And you don't want the pit boss to fail. You want to help him, because you know what? This church is, if you don't have a leader, then you know, we're you're going to be in deep trouble. So turn to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. So I want Justin to delegate some of his duties. And I think it's good for you as a Christian to help with tasks around the church. You know, the leader can't do everything. And so, you know, as a working church, there should be people willing to work. And in Exodus chapter 18, Moses is doing all the work. He's like, you know, he's from the time he gets up to the time it gets dark, he's like counseling people, basically. And so he doesn't have time to do anything else. And his father-in-law comes to visit him, and he's watching this all go down. And look at verse 13. It says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to unto evening? Unto even. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. So, is it good for the man of God to work hard? Absolutely. But what he's doing is he's taking up all of his time with this, you know, judging everybody's little small situations, big or small. And it says, thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel. And God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. So this is talking about delegation, delegating duties. So Moses' job was to teach them the ordinances and show them the way that they must walk and the work that they must do. And that's kind of what the pastor or spiritual leader is supposed to be doing also. And to, you know, I mean, even in Acts, they had to hire, you know, they had to make this position of deacons so that the pastor wasn't waiting tables, basically, for the you know, in the daily ministration. And he had to get somebody to come in and do the work. So now look at verse 21. It says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all thy people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers over thousands and rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties and rulers over tens. Now, we don't have millions of people in this church, so we don't have to have that kind of thing in place. But it's just this, the Bible's painting us the picture here of, you know, who should be, you know, put into the leadership positions of men. Well, first of all, able men, people that are able to do the work and people that actually love God and fear God and that they're men of truth. They love the truth. You know, there's in this church, I hope that you love the truth, because our goal is to make sure that you know the truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So, verse 22 says, "And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every matter or great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee." So I'm just saying this to you as we start out, bear the burden with the leadership. Help out whatever it is that you can do. Obviously, we have the ushers in place, keeping the door. That's kind of like what the ushers did in the Old Testament. They're like doorkeepers and porters and, providing service, counting the offerings or whatever. And, we need musicians. We need piano players. We need, people that can play in an orchestra. We need help cleaning. The building's not going to clean itself, and it's pretty small, so it's not going to be that hard to clean. But, Justin can't do it all himself, and so we need people to step up in these areas. And soul winning captains. The more soul winning you do, the more times you put in, the more people we're going to need to help out with stuff like that. So, and obviously, people that want to be hospitable. And there's going to come a point where Justin can't take everybody out to lunch the first time they're a visitor. Like today, I can't take you all out to lunch today. I'd love to do that, but we're going to have to bring lunch to us today. So, but that's just, to be, maybe you could be somebody that takes visitors out to lunch or, wants to help out in those types of ways, or video ministry, social media, folding bulletins, closing and opening. Those are all things that are things that are a blessing to the man of God that's going to be leading here. And it's a blessing because you're sharing the burden with the leadership. So that's what Moses was recommended to do. And you know what? He did it. It was a good idea. And his father-in-law was right that he was doing too much. Now, I want to talk about the caution flag real quick. So in racing, there's this caution flag where wave a flag? Does anybody know? They wave a flag like a real one. It's not just like some screen or something. Okay. So they wave this flag for, and it's for dangers. When you're racing, it's waved for dangers, for a wreck or some kind of debris on the track, right? And so they're cautioning people because when you're going 200 miles an hour and you hit another car or you hit some kind of debris, it's going to do some damage, right? So that caution flag is waved. And so I guess... and go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And I would just say to caution you a little bit. Paul kind of gives this little safety talk at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3. And, because everybody, if you've worked someplace, as a man, or even if you're a woman, if you've worked someplace, they always say safety is the most important thing, right? Don't they? Safety first, but then they really don't mean it. Safety first, wink, 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 yeah. Just get out there and get the production done, But they'll say safety first, but, we really should think of the safety of our children, the safety of our families, and, when there's some kind of wicked person, we need to be able to recognize that. So Philippians 3:1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." So why is he telling them this? He wants them to be safe because there's danger out there. There's wolves in sheep's clothing. There's people that will try to infiltrate this church and influence you to quit, influence you to leave. And, you have to be aware of this because that. And think about this. If they're coming to you to try to start drama and start problems, then they think you're weak. So if someone does that, be offended. If they try to turn you against the leadership here, or they try to turn you against me or against other people in the church, just know that they came to you because they think you're weak. And wolves perceive weaknesses, right? And so they're talked about in the Bible as being wolves in sheep's clothing. And what do wolves do? They circle, they pack up, and they circle around waiting to find the weakest person, the weakest animal out of the group, and then they go and kill that animal. And they go after the small ones, and they go after the ones that are hurt. So just, be offended. be like, hey, what do you think, I'm weak or something? Amen. Just tell them. Say, hey, let's go talk to Brother Justin. We can talk about this problem together with him. And then watch them stop doing that. And really, they're going to try to do that stuff in secret. They'll try to drag you off into a corner somewhere. Just be aware of that kind of stuff, because this is something that I've dealt with many times. And there will be people that are bad that will come and try to infiltrate this church. It says in verse 2, beware of dogs. So that's a good sign to avoid also when you're soul winning. But beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. And so Paul's saying, hey, this is safe for you. Let me give you a safety talk. Beware of dogs. Now, I don't think he's talking about real dogs, but it could be a secondary. But he's talking about queers. That's what the Bible compares dogs and vile beasts with, queers. Okay? And so we don't allow queers in this church. Amen. We throw them out. Amen. And, you know, if someone even has a man bun, I'm going to be suspect of them. So, evil workers would be just, you know, wicked reprobates, false prophet type people that would come in. And then it says, beware of the concision. The concision is talking about, like, the Jew that doesn't believe in Jesus, you know, because we're all Jews in here spiritually, right? But we're Jews on the inside. I'm talking about the Jews that are Jews on the outside that like to do this, you know, and they grow those little funny curly things and wear top hats, trying to look like Abraham Lincoln or something. And, you know, they tie things around themselves, and they try to make a spectacle of themselves. But the other thing that they do is they try to Judaize Christianity, because people go, the Judeo-Christian religion. It's not Judeo. It's Christian religion. Christ was everything. Christ is everything. And they don't believe in Jesus, so we should be aware of them. Beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. So, you know, the caution flag that I would say for you when we're starting this church, to be aware of these types of people and try to recognize, you know, I'm not saying, you know, pin the tail on the false prophet. I'm going to try to figure out who the false prophet is here every week. You'll know, you know, sometimes you won't know who they are. I mean, Balaam's a perfect example of that. Like, when you read about Balaam, you're like, is he saved or is he not? Like, what's the deal? No, he wasn't. The Bible says in the New Testament he was a false prophet. It says he was he did divination, you know. He was a money-grubbing false prophet. And so Cain was a false prophet. And I think that there's another one mentioned. Who's the other one I'm thinking of? Cain, Balaam, and Korah, yeah. Korah was a false prophet. He was gainsaying against Moses. He was trying to overthrow and usurp the leadership of the children of Israel by saying, well, we're all holy too, Moses. And that's really all he said. But I'm sure, you know, according to, you know, that's all the scripture says that he said. But the Bible says he was a false prophet. And you know what? God opened up the earth and dropped him into hell with all that pertained to him. Amen. So we got to be aware of those types of people. Now, the other thing is we need to have some zeal in the race. You know, a lot of the famous drivers are people like that have a lot of charisma. They're really zealous and passionate. You know, Dale Earnhardt Jr. was a really popular racer, and he's been dead for a long time. I'm not even sure where he died. I know he's not IndyCar, but he was NASCAR, right? But people liked him because of his, you know, bombastic attitude and the way he carried himself. And I don't really know, again, much about racers or race car people, but, you know, people do flock to, even in sports world and basketball and football, people like that charismatic, you know, competitor. And so I would liken that to us having zeal for the things of God. Now, my favorite racer in the Bible is, I'll tell you who it is, but go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. But my favorite racer in the Bible is found in 2 Kings chapter 9, and, you know, he's got a few chapters about him here, but 2 Kings 9, this guy was a fast racer. He just put the pedal to the metal. He was very zealous for the things of God. 2 Kings 9:20 says, and the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them, and cometh not again, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. So, furiously driving. And so he's my favorite racer in the whole Bible. And because, you know, he's got some pretty cool stuff that he does in the Bible. I mean, obviously he's killing people, but I mean, he's killing bad people. He's killing the people that God told him to kill. He's, you know, he's killing, you know, all the house of Ahab. He kills he doesn't kill Jezebel. He just says, "Who's with me?" And then the eunuchs throw her out the window or whatever. And she kind of gets eaten by dogs after that. But what's interesting though is when she gets thrown out the building, it says that he trode over her. So it's like, you know, she hits the ground and he just doesn't even stop. He just like, you know, walks right over the top of her body. Said he trode over the top. I don't know if he trode with a, because I mean he's in a chariot or something. So I don't know if he did it with his horses, but it kind of seems to. I just kind of picture it like he just like literally walked over her dead body to walk in. And then it says he sat down and ate some food. He's like, go bury her, for she's a king's daughter or whatever. But Jehu was the Fast and Furious before the movies even came out. So see, there's no new thing under the sun. It says he drove furiously, right? So he's kind of a man after my own heart, because I like to drive furiously too. But 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15. If I actually had a fast car, I'd probably be in a lot of trouble all the time. So my right foot is not saved for sure. It is in sin constantly. But, you know, his driving was known by his zeal for God, right? And you always catch it. He's just always driving around in a chariot. So it's like that's his car. That's the car for back then. And 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15, it says, "And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said unto him, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up. It took him up him in into the chariot." So you know, he's like just, he's riding his driving furiously, he's driving his chariot, and he sees this guy he likes. He's like, come on up in the chariot, right? He stops. He's like, are we good? Yeah, bro, come on, let's take a ride. And then verse 16, he says, and he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him to ride in his chariot. It's funny how it says they made him to ride in his chariot. It's like once he got in, it's like he ain't getting out now, buddy. We're going, you know, you ride with those people and it's like your fingers are implanted in the dash after you're done. Like, and sometimes it's not because they're driving fast, it's because they drive bad. But he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. You know, and that's what we should be showing forth as Christians and in this church, is that, you know, your zeal is going to be contagious to other people. And other people are going to want to follow the zeal that they see in this church. So if we're zealous for soul winning, we're zealous for Bible preaching, we're zealous for the things of God, then, you know, we are going to affect other people in a good way. And so, you know, with race car drivers, their zeal as racers makes them popular. Well, and I'm not saying I want you to be made popular, but popular as far as someone to follow because your zeal is very evident in your life. And the next thing I want to talk about is putting your past sins and failures in the rearview mirror. Now, 1 John chapter 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nobody in this room is without sin. Amen. You know, if we say we have no sin, we lie. We deceive ourselves. And so we have sin. So the best thing to do is confess your sin to God and move on. Because it says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, you know, and none of us deserve to go to heaven in here. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. Nobody's good enough to make it there on their own. Someone else had to do it for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just need to own up to what we're doing wrong and confess it and move forward and leave that in the rearview mirror. So it's just like a racer that finishes a race. You know, what's he looking forward to? The next race. He's, you know, hopefully not looking, you're not looking behind you on all the mistakes you made. You don't want to live in that guilt. You know, the Apostle Paul probably had a lot of guilt, but you don't see it affecting his Christian life. He just, you know, people were like, that's the guy that was killing people, you know, at first, but then he proved himself. He proved himself to be a great man of God and he did great and mighty things. But what if he just kept living with the fact that he was holding everybody's coats while Stephen was stoned to death? As a matter of fact, I think that's the thing that motivated him, God, to say, why, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. I think he felt bad about what he did. I think it affected him, but he's so motivated by his zeal in the wrong way. But he left that stuff behind him and just served God. He can't take it back. And so some of the things that we've done, you know, you're going to feel bad about it, maybe the way you parented before, or just, you know, sins that you've committed even as a Christian, or sins that you committed in your past. Look, put that stuff in the rearview mirror and focus on what's before you. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians 3 is just an excellent chapter in the Bible, but Philippians 3:13 says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Paul says, just forget about that stuff. Look forward to your Christian life and what you need to do now. Stop living in the past. Stop parenting out of guilt. Stop living in guilt about everything. You confess that stuff to God and you move forward. Amen. And don't be like, oh, well, I don't know if he's going to forgive me. Doesn't it say he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? So just quit living there. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so, you know, just stop. Quit living in the past, because, you know, your failures are going to be a reality. Failure is a reality in life. And look, if we never try anything, we're never going to fail at anything either. So we want to set out with this church to be at maximum speed as far as a race car driver, right? We want to get out there and not let anything hold us back, including our past sins. And, you know, we all crash and burn sometimes. You know, we all fail in some way, shape, or form. But, you know, get a new race car, get back in the race, right? So we only have one life to live as mortals, and we never know when the race is going to be over. So we're going to be immortal when Jesus comes back, but we only have one life to live here, and so this is the time to do our maximum work, to get all the trophies we can stored up for us in heaven. And that's, I want to just go to my last topic here, which is the checkered flag. So the checkered flag's waved, I think, at the beginning of a race and at the end of the race. So in the Indy 500, when I was at the tour, it said that they drink milk or something. It's like a famous thing that they do. I was just like, why? Like, milk? Really? But it's some tradition that they've done. And probably helps the milk company sell a lot of milk for NASCAR or something. I don't know. But, you know, they pop the champagne. They get their vehicle featured, and the media and everybody comes over and watches what they're doing and things like that. But we want to, obviously, these are carnal things that people look forward to, that these drivers look forward to, you know, and they're doing it for something that really doesn't matter. They're driving around taking lots of left turns for things that are not going to matter in eternity. But the things that we're doing, the race that we're running, does matter. And it matters how we run it. It matters how we finish. So turn to 1 Corinthians 9:24. I know that I'm almost done here, but 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Bible says, give you a second to turn there. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" So only one person gets the victor's trophy in a regular race. It says, then Paul says, "So run that ye may obtain." The nice thing about Christianity is that we all win in the end. It's not like, even if you fall out of the race, you're still going to heaven. So even if you quit church and you know, go back to your life of Egypt or whatever you want to do, you know, you're still going to heaven if you're saved. So you can't lose your salvation. That's great. But he's saying, run that you may obtain. What's he talking about? Well, you know, we want to finish this life as a victorious Christian. We don't want to end up someplace backslidden in some hotel or something doing drugs. We want to, you know, be at the end of it that God's pleased with us. That he says, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Look at verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So we're trying to get rewards as saved people. You're like, well, what's the motivation for doing good works when we're already saved forever? Well, the motivation for doing good works is, you know, obviously, I never think of it as rewards. I always think of it as helping people. But because we help people, because we live a good Christian life, that does get us rewards. So so finishing the race is important, and how you finish the race. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knows he's getting ready to die. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." Isn't a race called, it's called a racetrack, but it's a course, right? "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And that should be the goal of every single Christian in this room, is that, hey, I did my best. I fought the good fight. And is it, you're like, as Christian, why is it saying a good fight? Because the faith that we have is it's a fight. It's a fight. We're going to always be fighting about something. And it's like he said, "I fought a good fight." You know, he's like Muhammad Ali or something. You know, he's floating like a butterfly, stinging like a bee or whatever. You know, he said, "I fought the good fight." And he did. I mean, he did more things for the Christian faith than anybody else, probably besides Christ, in my opinion. But, I mean, that's my opinion. But one thing I do know is that he finished his course. And he was happy to say that. You know, he started off bad, didn't he? But he ended up good. The opposite of the other Saul. The other Saul in the Bible started off really good and then ended up bad. Ended up killing himself with his own sword. So the great thing about being a Christian in the Christian life, unlike racing, is that we don't really get the, even if we don't win the race, as far as like being first place, we still win. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, we laugh about the everybody gets a trophy, you know, everybody gets a trophy, you know, but everybody in Christianity, everybody does get a trophy. It's a consolation prize. You know, maybe you weren't the best Christian. Maybe you weren't the Apostle Paul. Maybe you just get, you know, someone gets saved and they don't do anything for Christ, but they're saved. They still get a trophy. So it is a biblical concept, right? You still, what's the trophy? Eternal life. That's the trophy. Everybody gets a trophy, you know? So be happy about that. And, you know, that's just the baseline reward that everybody receives because they're saved. And I think that's pretty cool. So everything else that we do is a cherry on top of that. And so let me give you an example, and just as tithing as an example, okay? Your tithe goes towards soul winning invites, Bibles, DVDs, and other resources, money that goes towards supporting missionaries, which we do, which all those things lead to other people getting saved, right? So not only if you're soul winning already and you're doing all these other things to get rewards, even just giving unto the Lord is helping, and you're getting dividends that you don't know someday. Like, I don't know how God divides it all up. He's a better mathematician than even Justin is, and because he's Chinese, but I'm just kidding. But he is a good mathematician. I'm not lying. But but those dividends, how do we count all that? Well, we can't. But you know who does keep track of it? God. God knows everything that we do. And every dime that we give to the church, as far as tithing goes, or free will offerings, that money goes towards something that can help get someone saved. And like Brother Stuckey, we support him as a missionary. I mean, Pastor Stuckey. I've called him Brother Stuckey for so many years, it's hard for me. But I mean, over 10,000 people saved in their ministry last year. So how do you track those rewards? You know, our church gives money to them. And we don't have to be over there. We don't have to fly over there. We don't have to do all that stuff. They're there. They're doing it all. But we do get a piece of the pie by rewards, by dividends. And, you know, you might not think that, you know, your money goes anywhere, but it does. And it goes to feeding everybody today, too. But unlike other churches, we're not going to have some fundraiser to try to get, you know, for everybody to go to camp or, You know, for we're not going to do a car wash where we charge people for money because we don't charge money for things. You know, a church should be able to run off the finances they have. And if you don't have the finances, then don't do the stuff. It's kind of how it works. But last verse here is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. So Paul finished his course. He kept the faith. And it says in verse 8 there, it says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, it's not just me. There's other people. And it says, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ today? Are you going to be excited when he comes? Well, he's going to give you a righteous crown also. And so, you know, we have a lot of opportunity to do great things at this church. And, you know, we have a mega-powered, high-octane New Life B church starting in the Midwest now. And, you know, it's going to count for something. I believe this church is going to do great things. My vision is that through this church, we start other churches within the 2 to 4 hour area of this church. And who knows the area? I mean, I don't have a map in front of me, but there's St. Louis and Chicago, Louisville, all these different places. I mean, Columbus, Cincinnati. I mean, there's just like all these big cities. Like, this doesn't exist in the West. It's like Portland, nothing for a long time. Portland, Seattle. Okay, that's 2.5 hours away. But, you know, most of the other cities are just not that big. But, you know, there's a big opportunity here to do great things. And I'm really looking forward to see what this church is going to do. We got the brickyard. We got the pit here, so to speak. We got the track. We got the greatest driver ever with the most powerful race car ever leading us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. The owner is the owner of everything. He's got all the money. He's got unlimited resources. And he's the best. He has the best sponsors. You know, he's benevolent. He's not just a dictator. He's just not trying to make money. It's all his anyway, right? So, and we can, you know what? We can talk to our owner. You know, most places, most companies, or most sports leagues, you can't even go talk to the players. Without some security guy rushing you off. You can't talk to the owner, but you know what? We can talk to our owner. We can talk to God. We can go right to the throne room of God and ask him for whatever we need. So what do we need? Well, we need Team SFBC Racing Team. Everyone needs to take part. We need to keep pace to win the race. And this Christian life is not a dead sprint. You know, we have to slow down and take the turns right. And, you know, don't burn yourself out. Obviously, I want you to do good works, but don't burn yourself out. And to put pressure on ourselves to perform is not a bad thing either. You know, we should be pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. We should be pressing towards a mark. Isn't that what racing is? You know, Apostle Paul said, I press toward the mark. What's the mark? Winning the race. Getting to the finish line. And we need to put pressure on ourselves to stay spiritual, to maintain good works, to maintain the car, right? And we need to observe the yellow flag caution warnings. And just don't crash. And what do I mean by crash? Well, don't get out. You know, don't let, you know, wicked people or any other reason get you out of the race. And help the pit crew boss to be successful. Today we're starting our engines and we're at the starting line. And the spiritual race is about to begin for this church. And, you know, our race does actually matter. It means something. And it isn't some vain thing like running around in a literal circle on cars and then like, it's just all that stuff is vanity. It really is. But what we do in this life echoes in eternity, right? So, you know, green means go. Green means go, and that's what they do at the starting line. The lights go down. At least that's in the video games I've played before. You know, that's how it works. But well, I just want to say this. Let's get out there and run that race, all right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great church starting here. And, Lord, I just want to say thank you to you, Lord, especially for the great blessings that we could just start a church pretty much anywhere and a bunch of people are going to show up. I just want to thank you, Lord, for the great success it is this morning. I pray that you'd just be with the soul winners. And Lord, bless the food that we're going to receive today. Pray that you just bless each and every single person that came here and help take them home safely when they return home. Pray that you just do a great and mighty work in this city and in this town, and that many great churches would be started from this church plant alone. And we thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.